It's good to have you guys here today. We're in a series right now. It's called Love Is. And the idea of the series is to look at what the Bible says about love that's practical and helpful, because we know that love is a good idea and that Jesus commands it and things, but it's hard to actually live it out sometimes, to have loving, lasting, meaningful relationships. So even though that's something we really desire, it's hard to have that. A little over a week ago, I was reading in 2 John, and I came across this passage. John's writing, he says, "I ask that we love one another." And I like verses like this that seem to be kind of capturing some big picture, important idea. So he says, "I ask that we love one another." And he says, "And this is love." So what I expect to come next is, you know, that you would die for somebody or something like that. And he says, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands." And so even though I read it before, it always catches me off guard. Like, okay, I was not expecting that. It just doesn't seem to quite fit. And then he goes on and he says, "As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." And so he's saying, hey guys, what I want is for you to just love each other. I want you to love each other. And what love is to walk in obedience to his commands. And of course, his command is that we love each other. And so I love that, just the stress on that, the emphasis of, hey, this is a big picture, important thing. This is important to God, that we would have a genuine love for other people. Now, I think the reality is love is very challenging, and typically the people who we love the most or we have the deepest relationships with are the ones we have the most conflict with as well, just because over time we rub each other wrong now and then, offend one another. And so this morning I want to talk about working through conflict, because for a relationship to be long-lasting like we would like, we have to have some way to work through conflict. And I think the Bible is going to give us some good instruction on how to do that. And so let's pray and just ask that God would be at work here this morning. God, I pray that you would help us in this area, just to not just love one another in some kind of a philosophical way or theological way, but we would just practically be able to love each other, and not just our actions, but even from the heart. And so we really need your help for that. It's not easy to change our hearts, and so we just come to you and ask that you bless. I pray that you would help us just in learning how to work through conflict. Think back to Kathleen and I when we were first dating and when we first got married, and just those couple of years, just so hard, so much conflict. But I feel like you really taught us how to do it your way, and how to do it in a way that it was productive. And I pray that you would help us all in that, in our relationships, to be able to have productive conflict that leads to healing and growth rather than distance and separation. So we ask that you would just teach us today through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so what I want to start off doing is looking at some different ways that we can handle conflict biblically. So there's not just one right way to do it, but there are a number of different things that we see in the Bible. I'm going to highlight four different areas or four different ways to handle conflict. Maybe there's more. The first is that there are times to bear with and overlook an offense. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you." And so I would maybe say put up with. And I think bearing with, the idea is that, you know, we understand we're all human and we're all broken and we're going to step on each other's toes. We're going to offend one another. And so there's a certain degree of, we just need to kind of bear with one another in that. Grant each other some grace, because we need grace as well. We're going to look at this verse a little bit more later on. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense." And so sometimes it's appropriate to overlook an offense, that someone offends us and we just, you know, I'm just going to let that go. Now, I think the danger there is a lot of us can tend to be conflict avoiders, right? If we said, okay, after this message, I want you to go out and confront one person who's offended you and talk to them and get it right, you know, you'd be like, eh, I don't know about that. That's kind of hard and that's scary. Like, we don't like to get into conflict. We kind of like for things to be peaceable. And so one danger is that we could think that we're overlooking an offense, But actually what we're doing is we're just avoiding conflict. And so a way that we can tell that we're not doing the right thing is if over time we feel ourselves getting more and more distanced from someone. So over time, it's like when they come into the room, it's like I try to avoid them. I feel awkward. I don't want to be around them. It's like, okay, well, maybe you're not truly overlooking an offense. Maybe you're just not willing to go through the conflict. You're just being a conflict avoider. So we want to be really careful with that. But there are times when it's okay to bear with and overlook an offense. And again, we'll come back to that later. There are times to confront sin where we come in real strongly, kind of, you sinned against me and this needs to be made right. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So this is like, this conflict is being engaged in until there's resolution. It's like you're amping it up until it gets resolved somehow. In Luke 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I think that's just kind of a real short version of what we just read. But there are times when it's appropriate, when someone has sinned against you, to come in real strong and to reprove them. And it is a matter of right and wrong. And that wrong against you needs to get dealt with. But the danger is, I think we can come into a lot of conflicts with that mindset. I'm not sure that's always appropriate, so we'll come back to that as well. There are times you have a relationship with a person whom you would like to confront, but you may not get anywhere. Like, you just know they are not going to respond well. And I think that's biblical. That's true. There are people like that, that you just know, man, if I say anything, it's going to come back on me. Proverbs 9:7 says, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Now, maybe there are times that things are so extreme, it's like you need to do it anyway, but you know it's going to come back on you. Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. So, which are you supposed to do? It's a little tricky. And so I tend to think of it one of two ways. One is just, there's no good way to deal with a fool. Or maybe, boy, it's a really fine line in how you deal with a fool. But I think these are situations where to correct someone is extremely dangerous. Think of like with politicians. Can you imagine correcting a politician? You know, someone who's like in some really important, powerful place. That would be kind of scary. Think about Esther before she went before King Xerxes. That was very scary for her. Now, she did it, but she really wanted to weigh that out, right? That's a challenging thing. So again here, I think there's a danger as conflict avoiders that we would not confront people, that we would not ever work through conflict because we could just say, well, they're not going to take it right. And we did find some verses that would indicate there could be some people that way, but they're kind of strong verses. The other one talked about a mocker or a wicked man. Proverbs 26, it was a fool. Let me just propose, that's not talking about the family of God. It's not talking about like our group of people. Someone might respond wrong if you come before them with a conflict, but I would say, you know, don't expect that among God's people. Don't expect that they're going to respond that way. And if they do, that's on them. But I think in God's family, we can expect that people will respond well. And over the years, that's what I've tend to have seen is people do usually respond pretty well if you come to them graciously. And so the three things we've looked at so far, one is we can just bear with an offense, just overlook an offense. Another is we can kind of come down strong, reprove someone. And then we look at maybe some people you wouldn't say anything at all because you know that they're going to just throw it back in your face. So another option, I think, is peacemaking. Peacemaking. When the goal is not to prove that you're right and they're wrong and we're going to escalate this thing till we come to some kind of resolution, but the goal is more just, hey, let's make peace here. Let's try to understand each other. Let's try to work through things. James 3:17 and 18, it says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." If you just circle the words there, peace-loving, the end of the second line, and the fourth line, just the word peacemakers. It's an idea that the way of Christ is often just a way of peace in our relationships. And let me just highlight a couple things there. First of all, just wisdom is needed. It starts off, it says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is pure, but then everything else it talks about is something related to human relationships, right? Peace-loving is human relationships, considerate is human relationships, submissive is human relationships, mercy is human relationships. And so I think it takes wisdom in knowing how to be peace-loving. It takes wisdom in knowing which of these four options we might use to deal with a conflict. We need to understand the goal. Again, the goal when you're reproving someone, like the instructions that Jesus gave, the goal there would be to, you know, let's get to the bottom of this. Let's make this right. And we're just going to push on this until it's made right. The goal in peacemaking would be more of just making peace, maybe more understanding each other. Like, okay, well, let's figure this out, because here's how I feel. How do you feel? And you're trying to just come to peace, come to an understanding. Peacemaking works best when you're on the same team. Think about in sports. Think about different guys on NFL teams. You know, it's funny how they can get along with each other on the same team because they have the same goal of winning a championship or winning a game. And even though they have a lot of ego going on and they can kind of, you know, bark at each other sometimes and stuff, they have a common goal, and so they're able to work it out. Put the same guys on different teams, and then they kill each other, right? That's just kind of how it goes. You have to have some reason to think, hey, we're on the same team, we're pulling together, and then we can work for a common goal. Even among countries, there needs to be some kind of a common goal, right? Okay, let's come together, let's have peace, because we don't want world destruction, because we don't want to go to war, because we don't want a nuclear war, or whatever. But there's some bigger picture that you have to say, okay, in some sense, we're on the same team, and so we have to work together. And in all of our relationships, that's really true. A work relationship or a friendship, you want to save the friendship. You want to have long-lasting friendships, deep relationships, certainly within a marriage. I think some of the advice that I appreciated the most when Kathleen and I were dating, we met with John Meyer, who's the pastor who married us. And at some point in there, he gave us some advice just about being on the same team. And he gives an illustration. We call it the foxhole analogy. And so the idea is, in warfare, when they build a trench that they sit in and they shoot out of, that it's a foxhole, right? It's what they call that. And when you're in the foxhole, then it's hard for the enemy to shoot you because you're protected by a lot of that dirt. The idea is in a marriage, you're in a foxhole together. When you're in a foxhole together, there should be a certain bond, a camaraderie, a friendship, and this, we're fighting a common enemy. We're shooting out against the enemy, trying to destroy the enemy. And if we find in our marriage that our guns turn and we're shooting each other, then that's not healthy. You know, that's where everything's falling apart. And so it helps to realize when we're fighting, we actually have a common goal. We have a common goal of having a good, healthy marriage. So we want to turn the guns off of each other and to work to bring peace to the relationship. We, as a church, are on the same team. The church family, the family of God, is on the same team. I think that's important because so many of our relationships are in God's family. Talked a couple of weeks ago about commitment, how important that is in relationships. That when you're committed, then you have a reason to stick together until things get worked out. So in a family, you're kind of born into that commitment. There's just a commitment that comes with that. In a marriage, you make vows that make that commitment. In a friendship, maybe there's just kind of an understood commitment to, hey, I've got your back and you've got my back. You know, that's a commitment that we make. Well, in the family of God, it's like the human family, where you're kind of born into this family. You didn't choose these people. But in 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. And there are a number of verses like this. We're all parts of the same body, and so we're just kind of put together, and as such, there's a commitment. And we need to understand we're on the same team, trying to accomplish the will, the desires of Jesus Christ. Let me just talk through conflict a little bit and how I would like to think that it would go, and then we'll look at how it actually goes, and then maybe how it should go. But for me, a dream conflict might be something like this, is I notice somebody's done something wrong, and I point it out. And they see it, and they agree to it. Yep, you're right, I'm wrong. They repent, I forgive them, they accept the forgiveness, we both move on and are a little wiser for the experience. So, and we laugh because it's like, yeah, right, like that's ever actually going to happen. I think maybe we get this idea from Jesus' teaching because I think we're applying it wrong in some instances. Basically, the idea is Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, you go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And so far, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And so the goal there in this type of a conflict is I just need to explain my case. And once I build my case, which is really clear in my mind, they're going to get it. And once they get it, they're going to repent. Now, by Jesus' instruction, though, we're going to keep escalating this thing until they repent. So what would happen is let's say I'm supposed to meet someone at Dunkin' Donuts. But let's say this person shows up late, and it's like 18 minutes late, you know, like a little too much. So you're kind of irritated by this. It's like, get together and you talk, say, hey, you know, it's kind of offensive. You're late and it's kind of a big deal because it's a waste of my time. And I feel like I'm not very important when you do that. And we agreed upon this time. So when you don't show up, it's kind of like you're lying to me and, you know, it's unloving. Maybe it's hateful. I don't know. You can build your case. And then, you know, what you hope is they say, oh yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. But let's say they don't, or let's say they say sorry and then they do it again. And so this happens 3 or 4 times. And then what do, according to Jesus' instructions? Well, then you ramp it up a little bit, right? And they say, hey, brother, you know, this is kind of a serious thing. You keep ignoring me. I feel really unloved in this. And so why don't we get together, you and me, maybe your small group leader, and maybe one of the pastors, and let's talk about this. And then if they don't respond to that, what do? You bring them up before the whole church, right? You say, hey, you know, this brother here is a nice guy, but he is in sin. He is in grievous sin. You know, we all need to come to understanding on this, and we need to put the pressure on, and if he doesn't respond, what are we going to do? We're going to kick him out of the church. Okay, so Jesus gave some really good instruction here, and it's really clear. So my question would be, is that what he wants us to do when someone keeps showing up late? Or like your wife leaves the cap off the toothpaste, hypothetically. she'll say it was the kids. Is that what you like? Okay, we're gonna jump on this and we're gonna push on it until we kick them out of the church. Now that'll teach her a lesson, right? Okay, could it be that maybe that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about? Maybe that's not what you would do that for. And I would say, well, it seems like what Jesus is talking about is, he says it's sin, right? And then you bring other people into it. So it seems like it would be the level of sin that other people would agree with, right? Like, okay, yeah, this is a really big deal. And then you bring the whole church into it. So it's the level that everybody's like, oh yeah, this person is in the wrong. When you think about church discipline, it seems like it's usually for things a little more serious, right? Like when someone has been slandering other people. Or maybe they're bringing division into the church, or maybe sexual immorality, or ongoing drunkenness, or there are things that are listed out in the Bible, like maybe when people put the toilet paper roll so it goes under. It's like, man, that's just wrong. It's got to go over. You know, so there are a few things that are clear, like, okay, those are serious. And so we want to be careful that we're not like trying to use the same method for every type of conflict, of, okay, this is serious. I'm going to bring this to you, and then you're going to see it, and you're going to repent, and then we're going to move on. So my dream conflict maybe doesn't really come from Jesus. Maybe I'm putting some of my own stuff in there. Normal conflict is more like this. You point out that they're wrong. You say, hey, you know, you keep showing up late when we meet, and they disagree. Say, no, I don't. Or they say, well, I got caught by a train. Or they say, well, you're late too sometimes. Or they say, well, it's not really a big deal. And so you think, oh, well, okay, so this is so clear in my mind. All I have to do is build my case. And so you come at them even stronger. Not only was it this time, but it was on April 2nd, it was on February 3rd, it was on January 31st. You know, and you build your case, and if I can lay this all out, certainly, then you'll repent. And in normal conflict, they don't. They just continue to disagree. And eventually, you begin thinking, well, this person's just being a jerk, because I'm building a really good case. I should be a lawyer, you know? And they start thinking, well, you're really being a jerk. Nothing gets settled, and you both leave the argument loving that person a little less than you started. So if you think about conflict being a bit of a wedge in a relationship, what you're hoping is as a conflict goes on, as you're dealing with the conflict, you're working with the other person, that wedge is getting driven out a little bit, right? I mean, at least if you can't knock it out all the way, you hope that it's that wedge is getting removed some. And what happens when conflict is unproductive, we just keep driving that wedge in further and further and further. And for sure, Jesus' instruction is appropriate in some instances. What I'm saying is, I don't think it's the thing we should go to first. It's not our default way of dealing with people and dealing with conflict. Proverbs 17:14 says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. When conflict is unproductive, it's very destructive. Like breaching a dam, you think of the water bursting through and just destroying everything in its path. That's what a lot of people's conflict does to their relationships. James 4:1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Again, if you just stop and you're thinking, okay, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What do you think? Well, I tend to think, well, it's those other people. It's other people being unreasonable. If they would just quit being unreasonable, we wouldn't have these fights and quarrels among us. And he says, no, they come from your desires that battle within you. That's not the answer I wanted. He's basically putting it back on me, saying, well, Steve, it's from you. You're having conflict with people because of stuff in your heart. Maybe I have some huge desire to be right, or to be better than my spouse or than my friend. Or maybe if I'm on the receiving end of it, maybe I have this desire to defend myself, to not admit it when I'm wrong. Maybe I'm afraid of saying sorry. There are things going on inside our hearts that make conflicts really destructive. It's not just the other person. There's stuff going on in my heart. Let me propose another method of conflict that I also think is biblical. And that might be something like this. We're trying to make peace. We're trying to come to understanding. So I point out something that I'm frustrated with. Now, in my mind, I'm still probably going to think I'm right. But it's just a little bit different, just a little bit more humble. Just, okay, I could be wrong here. And my goal in this conflict is going to be to come to understanding and to bring peace, not to win, not to prove just how right I am. So they try to understand why you're frustrated and how they may have contributed to that frustration. And then you try to understand why they don't completely understand or agree with you. So there's a lot of understanding going on. You're trying to work through something. So maybe a friend of yours posts a picture of you on Facebook, and they've done this before, and they've posted really ugly pictures, and it's offensive. And so you've said, hey, could you please not post pictures of me without asking my permission first? And they're like, oh, yeah, absolutely. Sorry I did that. And so they post another picture. And so you go to them and say, hey, I noticed that you posted another picture of me on Facebook. And that was kind of hurtful to me. It was kind of frustrating because I thought we had come to an understanding on this. And then they're trying to understand you. So they're like, okay, yeah, we did have that conversation. And okay, yeah, I guess technically I should have asked you. I'm sorry about that. But you posted the exact same picture on your Facebook. So I just assumed it was okay. It wasn't like an ugly picture because you posted it. Or maybe they'd say, well, yeah, that was from the wedding we went to 3 weeks ago, and it's a picture of 30 people. And you want me to not post a picture of 30 people just because you're in it? That seems a little silly. Or they have some thought in their head that operates how they run their lives, right? And so then you kind of hear them out. Like, oh, okay. Well, I can see that, but it's still kind of frustrating because we just had this talk 2 days ago, and I don't know, I just wish you would have asked me. And then they're like, okay, I still don't get it. And you talk back and forth, and you try to come to an understanding of each other. Not prove that one of you is right, because there isn't necessarily a right and wrong. It could be differences of opinion. It could be different personalities that are playing into it. You're just trying to get each other. During the discussion, each of you asks for forgiveness for the wrongs you identify. For Kathleen and I, when we were fighting a lot in early marriage, it's really helpful in the midst of a conflict, if you see that you did something wrong, to just fess up to it right away. Because in most conflicts, I find that we've both done some things that are wrong. So we might be having an argument about whatever, how to put the silverware in the dishwasher or something. And we're going back and forth. And at some point, she might say something like, well, you slammed the silverware drawer. And right away, I'm like, oh, yeah, I did do that, didn't I? And just to fess up right away. And it's like, okay, yeah, you're right. I did slam the silverware drawer. I was a little frustrated. I mean, it wasn't a slam, but I probably closed it harder than I should have. You know, we always do that, right? Soften it a little bit. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me for that? She says, yeah, of course I forgive you. And then that's like out of the argument. It just simplifies things. If we can get rid of some of the silly stuff, some of the stuff that we easily see that we've done wrong, apologize, repent, let's get that past, forgive, let's move it out, and then we can deal with the things that are really important. What happens in the end is you both walk away understanding each other a little better and having a better grasp of how to be in relationship in the future. And I understand if this is not your way of dealing with conflict, which is probably not for most people, it's a little just kind of like a little mind-blowing, like, what? I don't win the conflict? Like, what fun is that? I want to win. I want to show that I was the one who was right. And when we have that mindset, it just drives that wedge in. What this method does is it just keeps pushing the wedge out. I'm just trying to get you. I'm trying to have peace with you. I'm trying to live in an understanding way with you. And as we do that, then I feel like it really brings understanding and healing and a genuine, deeper love for each other in marriage or in any relationship. If we can work toward understanding instead of proving our case, it really builds the relationship. Another pointer in here is just those first couple of points in understanding each other. Early in marriage, someone gave us this idea of when we're having a conflict, we're trying to understand each other just to repeat back what we think the other person is saying. And this was John Meyer told us this again. And so I'm thinking, okay, yeah, that should be easy. You know, and so we would have a conflict, and Kathleen would say something to the effect of, hey, you know, when you're going to stay late at work, if you could call and let me know that you're going to be late, then I wouldn't have to worry about you, and I could plan my day, and it would just be considerate. And so I'd be like, okay, I 100% understand her. So I'd say, okay, so I think what you're saying is, if I'm going to be late from work, I should give you a call and let you know maybe how long I think I'm going to be. And then what that does is it allows you to kind of plan, you know, dinner or whatever, and it lets you know that you don't need to worry about me. I didn't die on the way home or something. And it just kind of shows that I'm being considerate and thinking about you. And she would look at me and say, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. And then she would explain it again. I'd be like, okay, this time I got it. And I'd repeat it back to her. I'm just always 100% confident. You know, I nailed, maybe not word for word, but, you know, I captured the essence of her heart, what she was trying to say. And she would always be like, no, that's not it. And then I'd be like, ah, okay. But I'm not trying to prove that I'm right. And she's not trying to prove that she's right. I'm just trying to get it. Like, I don't get you. Okay, explain yourself again. You know, and she would try again. Okay, I'm probably not right here, but I think it's this. No, that's the, you know, and we keep going until finally I understand how she works. I understand the offense. Maybe I don't agree with it, but it's like, oh, okay. This is how Kathleen works. And she's doing the same thing. We're understanding each other, and over time, then that brings healing. So instead of fighting two or three times a week like we used to, we can fight, you know, once a year, if even that. You know, it's just completely different because over the years, God's taught us how to love one another, how to understand each other. Let's look at this passage out of Colossians 3. I'll admit, it does not use the word peacemaking, but I think it kind of captures what I think the Bible would teach in how we relate to one another. And let me also just point out, I think this is a big picture verse. This isn't just some verse I pulled out of context to make some point that I wanted to make. This is a big picture verse. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothe yourselves with these things. So this is this big picture. Hey, this is how I want you to live. Clothe yourself with these things. Present yourself in this way to the other people in the world. Dress yourself with this stuff. Big picture verse. It goes on. It's the verse we looked at earlier. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity. So, again, I'm going to relate this to being a peacemaker. If we look at this verse, what are these things we're supposed to clothe ourselves with? With compassion. Just a quick definition on compassion. It's like understanding and sympathy. Well, in a typical argument, we're not pursuing compassion. We're not pursuing understanding. We're not trying to be sympathetic. We're trying to prove that we're right. If instead we could pursue compassion, oh, I need to understand you. I need to understand your view. Then I can be sympathetic toward it. I can understand you. And then there can be actual love. So I'm supposed to clothe myself with compassion. Peacemaker shows kindness. Kindness. There's no rocket science here. Friendly, generous, considerate. Let me just ask this. In most of our conflicts, do we clothe ourselves with kindness? Is that a mark of our relationships? The way we present ourselves in life and in conflicts. Humility, quick definition, just a modest view of your importance. And I think a lot of times when I have my dream idea of going through a conflict, I'm right. I'm right. I'm convinced I'm right. And I just need to prove to you that I'm right. Not a terribly humble approach, is it? And humility comes in and says, okay, yeah, I still think I'm right, but maybe I'm not. Because there have been other times I was fully convinced I was right and I wasn't. So I'm going to come at this with pursuing understanding and not just proving that I'm right and building my case. Gentleness. This verse talks about clothing ourselves with gentleness. Tender. Mild-mannered. Is that a mark of our lives? Is that a mark of our relationships? Is that a mark of the way that we have conflict with one another? That we come in tender and mild-mannered. Patience. This relates really, really well to arguments. Ability to tolerate without getting angry. How long do you have to be in an argument before you get angry? I think it's easier for me to be the one bringing a conflict to someone. If someone brings a conflict to me, like, oh man, you know, just like, it's scary how close that is, like right under my flesh, you know, right under my skin. It's a lot of anger. Like, okay, I gotta calm that down and be patient. Try to tolerate without getting angry. And so this is what the Bible calls us to. And this is just one verse. There'd be a lot of verses like this. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, be very similar. These are the things that mark the way of God, that mark the way of the Christian. So just a couple of real quick takeaways. One is, you are going to have conflict, and we need to have productive conflict. Conflict will be a part of your relationships. If you want to have long-lasting relationships, deep friendships, which we all want, you need to learn how to have productive conflict. And then I think the key is that oftentimes we would be pursuing the way of Christ, a way of peacemaking, a way of clothing ourselves, walking into a conflict, pursuing understanding, and pursuing peace, and not trying to prove that we're right. And I think if we do that, that will really help in our conflicts so that they can be healthy. I gave this same message last week at the airport church, and I was surprised how many times it came up this week, just, you know, in working with our kids and working with different people and just people having disagreements. And it's like, okay, the point here is not to figure out who's right and who's wrong. The point here is to have peace. The point is to understand each other. As you do that, drives out the wedge. As you drive out the wedge, you're closer to one another, and then you can really have deep, genuine relationships and deep love for one another. So let's pray. God, we thank you for just your scripture and how it helps us and tells us how to live, points us to you. And I thank you for you and just your example of love and how you gave of yourself so much. Thank you, Jesus, for giving of yourself and going to the cross for us, paying the ultimate sacrifice of paying our death penalty for us so that we could have eternal life just by believing in you and believing in what you've done for us. Man, that's so amazing. You're such a God of love. And I pray that you would help us to follow your example in that, not just to understand, yes, we need to love, but to actually love people and to have healthy relationships. I pray that we would have healthy marriages. I pray that we would have healthy relationships within your church family. That it would be just like you talk about in Scripture, that people could walk in and look at the way we love each other and be like, wow, God's real, because I see it in the way these guys love one another. Help us to live that out. And so we thank you for this time. I pray just as we meditate on these things, as we continue searching out your Scripture, that you would continue teaching us and helping us to grow in our understanding, to grow in our practice of these things, that we might be more and more like you. I pray as we do that, that you would just bring life into us. Help us to really enjoy you, to enjoy one another. And then what you've given us would be able to flow out of our personal lives and flow out of our church and bring life everywhere you're flowing. And so we thank you for this time here, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.